I made the statement this morning, if you wanted to know the difference between toadstools and mushrooms, come back tonight. Well, I must admit, I don't know much about the difference either. But we're going to investigate the Word of God based upon this idea, toadstools or mushrooms. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, we find the scripture that is selected for our text this evening. It is in this general epistle, the first of which was penned by the Apostle Peter, is directed by the Spirit. And in the second chapter, in the 15th verse, we see, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." A very fitting text because of the illustration which introduces this particular sermon. A Boy Scout once came to his troop leader. He had a great deal of respect for this troop leader. He figured that he knew the outdoors and the scouting ways and all of the things that go along with it. And he asked him, "How do you tell toadstools from mushrooms?" Again, I don't know the difference. But the leader replied, "Eat some. If you wake up in the morning, they're mushrooms." Talk about taking a chance. And that's why the passage fits so well, that with well-doing you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Who would ever tell one of his charges to take a chance on his health or to do something that would put him in danger? No responsible troop leader would ever do this. Advice such as this is foolish advice. But it's no more foolish than the chances that a lot of people take when it comes to their religion. And so what I want to do is to look at a few religious questions that are oftentimes asked, perhaps by people who are well-meaning. I have no doubt that in this little story that was told, this illustration, the young scout was very concerned. He did not want to eat something that would cause him harm. It is a common misconception that all poisonous mushrooms are called toadstools. I just got that from Wikipedia this afternoon. But what are some of these questions? If someone comes to you and asks you, "Does one have to be baptized to be saved?" Now, we obviously know the answer. But it's also equally obvious that many people in the world, many people in the religious world, do not know the correct answer. And they provide all sorts of reasoning, or try to apply logic to it, or try to justify whatever it is that they believe and teach. I know that in the group with which I was associated with for many years as a young boy, because my parents were, that they thought baptism was okay, but we wait till we get 20 or 30 and then we'll have a baptismal service. But it wasn't necessary. What does the Bible say about this? The Bible emphatically affirms that one must be baptized. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, before the New Testament baptism had been introduced, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about the coming kingdom. And he said to him there in verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now what this was a bit of an explanation, because he had previously said to Nicodemus that you must be born again. The question Nicodemus would ask was obvious. How could a man be born when he's old? And this is the answer. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This should settle it. But in the minds of many religious people, it hasn't. Mark 16 and verse 16, yet another passage that teaches the importance of baptism, the fact that it must be participated in before one can be part of the kingdom, before one can be saved. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And many people want to take this verse and they want to look at it and they say, well, it didn't say that he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be condemned. Well, it doesn't have to, because the first part of it permanently joined belief in baptism with salvation. When he says, he that believeth and is baptized. On that great day when the Spirit was poured out upon these apostles, and the sound of the rushing mighty wind, and all the people gathered together to find out what was going on, and they heard these men, some of them uneducated men, speaking the gospel in the tongues in which these other people that were listening could understand. When they came to the realization that they had taken the Son of God and crucified Him, what did they do? They looked to these men and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we find the answer. It is one provided for Philip, Peter and the rest of them, but we have Peter's sermon recorded. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now, if you just look at this particular verse, you will see that it doesn't leave anyone out. He didn't simply say, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." He didn't even say, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ or by His authority, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." As mentioned this morning, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 also points out, Saul had been praying for 3 days. He had been told, "Go into Damascus, and there it will be told thee what to do." And so he went to Damascus, and he was blind, and he was there praying. And Ananias came in and laid hands on him so that he might receive his sight. But then Ananias gave him words whereby he might be saved. And in verse 16, we see what he told him. "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins." We have just looked at 4 verses that prove definitively that baptism is absolutely required. As we look at this one, we see what happens in baptism. The sins are washed away. We see what happens according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When one is baptized into Christ, they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In Mark 16, 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And John 3, 5 teaches us that it is when one is born again. But we needn't stop there. We can see in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, as the Apostle Paul was writing to the Romans, the Roman Christians, and reminding them of something. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Reminding them that when they were able, when they were baptized, is when they contacted the blood. Jesus shed His blood in His death. And baptism is what connects us to the death of Christ. It's when we were buried with Christ and we come forth of that watery grave of baptism to walk born again, new, saved, part of the body of Christ. We see also the operation of God in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This operation of God is what takes place when one is being baptized. It is a circumcision. It is not a circumcision of the flesh. It is a circumcision of the heart, made without hands. And he was writing to these Colossians Christians there, as directed by the Spirit. He said, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Again, buried with Him in baptism. "Wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised Him from the dead." I suspect that you could do an entire sermon or a series of sermons on what happens when one is being baptized, because we've already pointed out several different things here. But in addition to that, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, because one is born into the family of God, they become the children of God. Oftentimes people want to read verse 26 and they have a eureka moment. They'll say, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Eureka. Answer that. I was reading the sermon by Brother Foy E. Wallace one time, and he was in a debate. And a man just got up in his portion of the debate in opposition to Brother Wallace, and he wrote scriptures, several scriptures, on the blackboard. And he turned around, and the crowd was sitting there, and he looked at Brother Wallace, and he said, "Answer that." Brother Wallace got up calmly and said, "I don't answer scriptures. I obey them." There were no questions listed upon the board. What we're doing here is pointing out some things that people cannot avoid seeing if they honestly search the scriptures. In Galatians 3:26 and 27, "For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Finish reading. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." They had faith. That means they believed. What did Jesus say in Mark 16:16? "He that believeth and is baptized." You can't separate the two. And as pointed out again this morning, Titus 3 and verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration." That phrase means baptism. Does one have to be baptized? Absolutely. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. It is clear from the scriptures that we've already seen and the one we're about to read that baptism is at the point at which one becomes saved. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." I was watching a program with my father-in-law many years ago, and he oftentimes would like to watch to see what they taught. He wasn't following them, he wasn't supporting them, but he would watch them, and one of the men answered a call or a letter or something and answered the question, whatever question was given to him, and then he turned toward the camera and said, "I just saved another one." There was no baptism whatsoever. According to this, that's not what saves. Baptism also saves us. Yet, some are willing to risk their souls by going to judgment scripturally unbaptized. There have been a number of times in which I have talked to people, and they have this very question. Does one have to be baptized? When they come to the understanding that the gospel requires one to be baptized, many will come up and say, "You know, I was baptized back when I was 13 years old in such and such a town, in such and such a place." That's where the conversation gets a little interesting. Because then you begin to start quizzing them. And you quiz them so they're not questions that they can answer yes or no. They have to tell you. And that needs to be done. Why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. We know that during the time of Jesus, while he was here on the face of the earth, that his baptism, or the baptism that one can participate in, which puts them into Christ, was not available. But while he was here, there was baptism. It was the baptism of John. It was only for Israel, and it was for repentance. All the people heard him, and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not baptized of him. The reason this particular verse is pointed out is because not just any baptism will do. One must be baptized into Christ in accordance to the scriptures to be born again, to be saved, to be part of the family of God. Oftentimes, the conversation relative to baptism leads to a conversation which is another one of our questions. Isn't one church just as good as another? I hear that all the time. What makes your church so good? Again, I don't have a church. The Lord has a church. He purchased it with his own blood. And so they say, "Well, what about this church over here? Isn't it as good as that church?" Where's the unity if one church is as good as another? Where is the unity if you can just go and you see a steeple across town and keep working your way through town and you find the building that steeple is attached to and you say, see, here's a church building, we'll just go in. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, the Ephesians were being written to by the Apostle Paul as he was directed by the Spirit to tell them that unity in the Spirit is important. No, one church is not as good as another. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The question then needs to be asked, who was it that purchased the church of which you are a member? I don't know. I think it was bought by some men in the 40s. That's when you realize and understand that they're talking about the building, the structure. Who purchased the church? Well, look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. How did the church of which you are a member come to be? Well, that particular verse, as the Apostle Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, as they came out to Miletus to meet him, said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. If Jesus Christ did not purchase the church to which you belong, then you're not in the body of Christ. A question that goes along with that is, who do you serve in the church of which you are a member? Man has a problem sometimes. They want to serve other men. They even willingly will do it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 23, we find the Apostle Paul writing to those brethren, those brethren who sometimes had a problem with unity, those same brethren who at one point said, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Paul. I've oftentimes, in reading that, said, well, at least one group got it right, because they said, I am of Christ. But there, as we read that particular passage, he says, ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. What was the price? The price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Is one church good as another? Absolutely not, because there's only one. And it is the church that Jesus died for. All of the rest are denominations. Question number 3. Is there to be a change in a person when they become a Christian? Oftentimes, the change begins before the person becomes a Christian, because somebody's talking to them. Somebody's telling them what they must do to be saved. Someone's encouraging them to do the right thing. But this is a valid question. Is there to be a change in a person when they become a Christian? We've already seen that that is the case when one is baptized. They are to walk in newness of life. But look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. A person lived in sin before they were taught the truth. A person lives in sin up until the time they do the things that the gospel lays out for one to do in order to be saved. A person is in sin until such time as they have contacted the blood of Christ in the water grave of baptism. Should there be a change? Absolutely. The Roman brethren were asked this question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? A little more strongly, we find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Again, returning to that congregation, I'll get it out in a minute, to that congregation that had a multiplicity of problems. I was kind of amused when Brother R.D. McDaniel was here and holding a gospel meeting for us, and he said, way back then when they named the church, I would advise against naming it Corinth. The church at Corinth had multiple problems. We'll see what kind of problems they were. But as the Apostle Paul was writing to them, he was basically telling them that there should have been a change. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetors, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then look at verse 11. And such were some of you. In time past, you were some of these things. But you're washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Should there have been a change? Absolutely. One cannot remain in sin and continue in that sin and be sanctified or to be justified. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 is yet another passage. We didn't look up the passage that told the Corinthians to come ye out from among them and be ye separate. But Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 will do the same thing. To show, yes, there is a change. These foolish questions that could be classified as either toadstools or mushrooms. He says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed, be changed. The word transformed means changed. Now let's move on. I've got a couple more questions. Is it a sin to forsake the assembly? That's a good question. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we see that the Spirit had the penman of Hebrews warn against it. We know the particular situation that existed there. The Hebrews brethren were in danger of abandoning the New Testament covenant because their brethren in the flesh were coming to them and saying, you've got to stay with the law of Moses. But then we find the passage there in verse 25 of chapter 10, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. It is important for us to understand that Christians, those who are born into the kingdom, have been baptized into Christ, know that one church is not as good as another, realize the change that has taken place within them at the point in which they were baptized into Christ, will diligently strive to serve God. They will diligently strive to be at services. I know sometimes a person cannot be at services. When someone is sick and infectious, we want them to stay home because we want them to get better. We don't want them to make us sick because then we'll miss next week. But when people are missing services because they're sick, they're not forsaking the assembly. Their health prevents them from being there. But when a person willingly refuses to attend services because Sunday night football is on, or whatever the excuse that they might use, oh, I'm just too tired, I got to get ready for Monday, whatever the excuse is, it's wrong. Because the New Testament commands an assembly on the first day of the week. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, you'll see this. You'll also see what they do while they're there. In recent years, I've come in contact with several people who have said, but the Bible never says that you have to meet twice. I got a better plan for you. I can show you a biblical example where the preacher came in and he began his speech and he continued till midnight. That's the key. Get them in, keep them in. Don't let them go home till midnight. No break in the middle of the day. But no, that's not the way it works at all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, now concerning the collection for the saints, if I have given order to the churches in Galatia, even so do ye. Verse 2, upon the first day of the week. Why on the first day of the week? Because that's when the Christians gathered. That's the day that they were told to gather. That's the day that the example was set before them. In Acts chapter 20, and verse 7. There also to lay by in store as God has prospered him. And we know that particular passage deals specifically with the collection that was to be made for the saints in Jerusalem because of the famine. But my point is, we're to assemble on the first day of the week. Now back to the situation in which people say, but it doesn't say that you have to meet twice. The person that said that to me was part of an established congregation. The eldership of that congregation has already determined many years ago, and the present eldership continued to follow that, that they would meet two times on Sunday. And there is no scriptural or unscriptural time to meet. Could meet at 4 in the afternoon, could meet as late as 7 o'clock at night. Doesn't matter. But the Bible also says, obey them that have the rule over you. If those elders had set it up, and it has an established thing that they were going to meet twice, if you laid out, you're forsaking the assembly. As I pointed out, the first day of the week assembly is exemplified by the New Testament Christians. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 points this out for us. And upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, a question recently was asked of me, what does that break bread mean? Well, I've always been taught it meant they were coming together to break the bread of life, the truth. What if it meant something else? What if it's meant they came together and had a meal? Well, that's okay too, because we can see that Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and that's a particular passage that said to continue this speech until midnight. Still, there are those who take the chance on their souls that God did not mean what he said. It floors me every time this situation comes up when myself and someone else will be looking at the exact same passage and they will say something like, that's what it says, but that's not what it meant. Really? Here's a question for you. It's a question that's hard to ask but impossible to answer. What God meant to say, he said. And he had it written down so that we could fully understand it and choose to follow it or choose to refuse what God said. Here's the question. If the good Lord didn't mean to say what he said when he said what he said, then how would the good Lord say what he meant to say when he said what he said? Now say that three times fast. I can't say it one time fast. Let me read it slowly. If the good Lord didn't mean to say what he said when he said what he said, then how would the good Lord say what he meant to say when he said what he said? In other words, if he meant to say something else, he would have said something else. Why do we want to take a chance? Toadstools or mushrooms? The final question I want to deal with this evening is one that affects all of us. Those of us who have been baptized into Christ. Those of us that realize and understand that one church is not as good as another, and that change has taken place with us, and we are here assembled together. And that is, can a Christian live in such a manner as to be lost eternally? The answer to that is, sadly, yes, they can. Many people in practice teach once saved, always saved. I say that from the standpoint that the things that they do show that they really deep down believe that one time I was baptized into Christ, I became a child of God, I became added to the church. At that particular point in time, I was not conforming to the world, but transformed by the Word of God and my obedience to it. And then I live in such a way as I desire. I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 24. And this goes way back. This is when God was dealing with Israel. When he was talking to those people that were his people, those who were chosen for the specific expressed reason of bringing Christ into the world through Abraham's bloodline, And he sent the prophets many times to his people to cause them to turn back to him, to repent. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 24. It says there, "But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations from that wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die." What is that verse really saying? It doesn't matter that you were good one time. It doesn't matter that you were good for a long time. What really matters is that once you were changed by the Word of God and you were obedient to it and were baptized into Christ, that you have to remain faithful. Notice, all his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespasses that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. What is this teaching? It's teaching that even God's chosen people can fall from the grace of God. We hear a lot about grace today. As you turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, we find a passage that proves without a doubt that one can fall from grace. These were Christians to whom the Apostle Paul was writing. He was writing to the churches at Galatia as directed by the Spirit. And it says, "Christ is become of no effect unto you, whatsoever you have, or whosoever you have justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Now here's the question. If a person could fall from grace of God in the days of Paul, in the days of the Galatians, in the first century, if you will, can they not fall from grace now? We can fall from grace. What's all this lesson about? It's about being wise. There are some things in life that we're not to test. We don't need to take chances where we don't need to take chances. I'm not afraid of firearms, but I'm not going to look down the barrel of a pistol to see if it's loaded. I'm not afraid of toadstools, but I'm not just going to go out in the yard and every time something crops up, chop them up and put them on a salad. We don't need to test toadstools, and we don't need to test the commandments of God. We simply need to follow the commandments of God. That's what the lesson is about. Then the question is, are we following the commandments of God? Have we done what God said to do to become a child of God? Have we remained faithful to that? In Acts chapter 15 and verse 7, we see that the prescribed method of spreading the gospel is to tell it. That means people must hear it. "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And so that is the first step. Secondly, one must believe. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Thirdly, a person is to repent. "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. And yes, confession follows that. Luke 12:8, where Jesus said, "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God." And one must be baptized. I think we showed that clearly this evening. Acts 22:16, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Having done that, a person then has been obedient to the gospel. They become a child of God. And then we are charged in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, to remain faithful. That means from that point forward, all the time. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. The question this evening is, are you willing to take a chance? Have you obeyed the gospel? If not, you need to. We're going to give you the opportunity here momentarily. But also, to those who are children of God, know that He's offered us yet another opportunity. And that opportunity is to come back to Him. We'll allow sin within our lives to separate between us and God. Don't be like those people that Ezekiel talked about. Don't go to the grave with those sins, because it will separate us eternally from God. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, Simon the sorcerer was told, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, and perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." The hymn of invitation has been announced. If you have your book marked there at this time, let us open those books. Let us sing the song, and if you need to respond to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?